y'all ring my bell. Thank you. Tell you what, if you can't preach after that singing, you just have a broke clapper. That's what you got. Well, we're coming to the end of 2 Peter. I think I will be able to finish it next week. I'm going to try to do verses 1 through 7 today. I have been praying about what to do next on Sunday mornings. As you know, there are different ways to look about how you approach what to preach on for Sunday. Some preachers wait and try to see what the Lord's going to lead them to week by week. I certainly affirm that, agree with that. Others of us believe that we ought to work through Scripture, that way we don't skip any important doctrines or truths. We're forced to deal with truths in context. And, of course, it's based on my understanding of hermeneutics that Bible interpreters taste is based on the intent of the original author in context. So I am praying about starting the book of Colossians 2 weeks from now. I think it's an exciting book. I would ask you to start reading it now. If you have another suggestion, I wish you'd make it to me in the next couple of weeks, and I'll pray about that. I sincerely will. I mentioned to the people on Wednesday night that when I was in Lubbock, you know, I talked through New Testament books on Sunday night and Old Testament books on Wednesday night. And Peggy and I had a friend who was a gynecologist. One day he looked at me and said, felt my neck and said, "Bob, are you sick?" I said, "Goodness, Gene, when a gynecologist asks you that, it scared me to death. I'll be sick as a dog by tonight." Anyway, he wanted to do Song of Songs, verse by verse through Song of Songs. I said, "Well, Gene, all right." Then the turkey had so many babies, he never came and left me on Wednesday night with Song of Songs. That is a powerful... if you want to hear it, it's online. You can go, it's online. But I'm thinking about Colossians, and I know you pray for me, so thank you for that. And I hope you will do that. Now today, third chapter of 2 Peter. I want us to kind of get the flow of this. 1 Peter emphasized suffering and persecution of the people of God. In many ways, it paralleled the emphasis of the book of the Revelation, which is not primarily about the second coming, but about the presence of God with His people in the midst of death, dying, and persecution. 2 Peter has emphasized the presence of false teachers in every age in the midst of the people of God. That's what chapter 2 of 2 Peter was particularly about. Now chapter 3 is going to bring this to a conclusion by asserting that the Creator is going to hold creation accountable for their acts. And of course, we're talking about conscious creation, angelic and human. That one day, we are going to stand before the God of creation. And to put it in terms of Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, woman sows, young person sows, nation sows, that shall they reap." Now that is an emphasis that we're going to give an account. When we come to this understanding of judgment day, now we don't like to talk about that, but the Bible is very clear about a judgment day. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the sheep and the goats. Revelation 20, beginning in about verse 11, somewhere around there through the end, the great white throne judgment. Modern people don't want to talk about sin and judgment. I've even heard about secret churches that have told their staff to never use the word sin or judgment. Well, I understand that we're trying to reach people who don't know our Christ, but you've got to pull a lot of pages of the Bible out to get rid of sin and judgment. I mean, it is a reality of life that this is a moral God who created a moral universe, and we break ourselves on that moral universe. So really, judgment is God recognizing what we've done to ourselves willfully. Willfully. Now, theologically, I would say that judgment day And Resurrection Day, we often call the Second Coming in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord, is one day with two sides. I'm going to deal with the Second Coming next week, because that is verses 8 and following. But he sets it up with Judgment Day in the first few verses. May I make a, and I hope this is a poignant comment. There are only two kinds of people, and there are only two kinds of responses from God. There is mercy, and there is judgment. There are believers, and there are unbelievers. There's no third category. You're either in A, or you're in B, and one day it's going to become clear whether you're A or B. He who knows the thoughts and the intents of the human heart is going to make that public for those who don't know him. I don't know about you. I look back on my life and I go, you did what? You said what? You went where? I'm so glad of that verse in Hebrews that says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Amen? There is no Watergate tapes on us who believe in him. Hallelujah! But the metaphorical understanding of two books, the book of deeds and the book of life, is a way of saying that God is keeping account to one day recompense to human beings what they have done. And that's not pleasant, but it's what this is about. So let me go through this a bit. It's just seven verses, and as you know, what I do is try to pick up on word studies, try to pick up on theological studies, try to do contextual flow for you, try to remind you of certain doctrines that I move through text. That's the way I preach. I do not have an outline. I don't have a point. It is not that my sermons are pointless. I just don't have three of them in a row. So I'm really impressed with Peter using the word beloved. Now, he's done it twice in 1 Peter. Does it several times in 2 Peter. Now, I want to remind you, this is a perfect tense, which is often used by God the Father of Jesus the Son. Beloved means you have been and continue to be the beloved. Now, that's exactly what God the Father said to Jesus at the baptism. That's exactly what God the Father said to Jesus at the transfiguration. An amazing of amazing what the elder brother has done, all the children participate in. So as the Father saw him as the beloved, because we are in him, because we are co-heirs, because he is the head and we are the family, we are the beloved. And both Paul and Peter begin to call the people of God by this wonderful name for Jesus the Messiah. It's staggering. It's wonderful how this has occurred. Now this deal about sincere minds. This is talking about people who've been touched by the light of revelation. Human beings thought that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would give them insight and knowledge, but what it brought was moral depravity. But what the new birth does, what conversion does, what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit does, let me use 1 Peter, the divine nature imparted to us does, is open our eyes to this moral realm, this responsibility of Christ's likeness. And that's what we're talking about here, these sincere minds. And he says, by way of reminder, these are almost the exact words of chapter 1, 13 and 14. Way of reminder. I'm often struck by the idea of remember in the Bible. I'm going to chase this rabbit. I don't know if I can get it in the hole, but I'm going to chase it in a minute. It seems like to me that the Bible calls on us again and again to remember, it's a metaphor for know and act on, the words of God. Remember. Just think of the number of times in Deuteronomy that's used. Think of the number of times in the prophets. Remember. Implication. Remember what God has said and act on it. But whenever we talk about God, we ask God to forget. Don't remember God. I guess just finishing the commentary on Isaiah 1 through 39, I am just struck at a deep level by the number of times, and I guess I first became aware of this in Psalm 103:3. I love to preach Psalm 103:3. And it talks about God forgiving and forgetting. I think that many of us as evangelicals emphasize the forgiveness of God, that our sins have been forgiven in Christ. Amen? But I meet such paranoid Christians, and they do stuff like this. Pastor, 35 years ago, I did, I said, I went, and I just can't forgive myself. And on they go. It's like people do something, say something, and suddenly a ball and a chain is on their foot. And they drag that throughout their life. They never can get over it. They never can get through it. They never can forgive themselves. Well, it's an affront to God who says, you know, John, 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Remember that one? To forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's an affront to God to say, God can't forgive me for that. It is a backdoor way of egotism to keep talking about past sins, because what we need to remember is not only in Christ are they forgiven, praise God, they are forgotten. Now I want to give you some text in Isaiah, and I hope you'll look them up. It's not my opinion. It's text. Isaiah 1:18. Isaiah 43:25. Isaiah 44:22. Micah chapter 9, verse 8, excuse me, Micah 7:18. And all of these are metaphors. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high, so far have I removed your sins from you. I have erased them. Erased them. Erasing is a miracle because ancient ink was acidic and it bit into the papyrus and there was no way to erase ancient ink. God erases sin. Wipes them out like a morning cloud. Puts them behind his back and remembers them no more. Quit telling God, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive. Once does it. Hallelujah. And when they're gone, they're forgone. God doesn't bring them up to us. The minute I start hearing in my mind, I told you I have one little voice in my mind. I never know if it's Bob, God, or Satan until it speaks. And when it starts bringing up past sins, and oh, what a fool you are, and look what you did, and look, I know it's not my daddy. Because my daddy says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now, I want to stop for a minute. I ain't over, get over it, but I want to stop. I want you to bow your heads right now. You got a ball and chain on you? You got to pass something haunting your sense of peace, haunting your assurance, haunting your sense of fellowship with God? Is there something you've done, you've said, you're so ashamed of, you can't get over it? Right now, I want you to give it to God. I want you to claim the promise of 1 John 1:9. I want you to realize that when God forgives, God forgets, and I want you never, ever to bring it up again in your mind or in any conversation. Amen? Let's go back now. That was a good point, by the way. As I was looking through this, beginning in verse here where it says, spoken beforehand by the prophets, and then it talks about your apostles. Now, that's kind of strange for a minute. And then it says the command of the Lord Jesus. Now, the three points I want to make here. Number one, everybody who wrote scripture in the Old Testament is considered a prophet. That's why in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is a prophet and the Messiah to come is a prophet. That's why the history books of Joshua through Chronicles is called the former prophets. And then we know of the latter prophets with the prophets we're familiar with, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those. Prophets wrote scripture, okay? Now what we're saying here is prophets wrote scripture in the Old Testament. Apostles, notice the parallel, look at your text. Notice the parallel, your apostles brought you. Now we're picking up on an Old Testament word, commandment, but we're putting the tag on the end, not the commandment of God, which is the Old Testament understanding, the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this? I would submit to you that this is the gospel. Now, two texts I want you to notice here. In chapter 2, verse 21, we called the gospel the holy commandment. Now, in 1 Peter 6:14, it's just called the commandment. So here are two parallels where the gospel takes on Old Testament terminology and is called the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has nothing to do with a law or a rule. This is a collective term for the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So, we got apostles, the old covenant. We got, prophets, the old covenant. Apostles, the new covenant. And the gospel in the idiom of the commandment of our Lord and Savior. Now, the last days, beginning in verse 3. We have been in the last days for a long time. A long time. My understanding of the last days has to do with the interbiblical development of the concept of known as the two ages. And I would say this is not clearly taught in the Old Testament. It develops in the interbiblical period, and it is developed by New Testament people, particularly the teachings of Jesus and Paul and the author of Hebrews. There is an old evil age beginning in Genesis 3, where the will of God has been thwarted for His highest creation, humanity. And there is evil and rebellion and lack of fellowship and selfishness. But God has promised to break into history and set up a new age where the ideal of the Garden of Eden is restored, where intimacy and fellowship, the initial purpose of creation, is brought back into clear view. That is the new age, the age of the Spirit. We would call it the new covenant. Now, the problem is that the Old Testament folks did not see the two comings of Christ. And when you look back, it's obvious, but it wasn't obvious to them. There are texts that talk, Isaiah is a good example, that talk about the coming Messiah in warrior terms, in judgment terms, in victory terms. And that's how they depicted him. He's going to be like a judge, like a warrior, going to overthrow the enemies of the people of God and set up the people of God. That's Old Testament. But all this imagery of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the riding on the colt of a donkey of Zechariah 9:9, the Genesis 3:15, the Messiah would suffer and die, all of this was, it was just put to the back burner. But we know now that these two emphases reveal the two comings of the Messiah. He came the first time not as judge, but as Savior, but He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The latter days, in my understanding, is the time between the incarnation in Bethlehem and the eastern sky opening up and the Messiah returning. So we have been in the last days for a long time. And friends, none of us understand why all of the imagery in the New Testament, particularly Revelation, is soon, very soon, immediately, He's at the door. None of us understand why that terminology reflects a 2,000-year gap. Yet it does. We are in the last days. This is speaking of the last days. And it says, it's kind of a play on words, mockers will mock. There's always going to be those who say, oh, come on, you don't believe that stuff, do you? You don't think an ancient book and a guy who was killed for treason in the first century is my key to my relationship with God, do you? That is exactly what I think. Now, I want to take another little theological excursion here, because I think you probably know by now that I am a dialectical, paradoxical theologian. I understand that truth is presented in typically paradoxical opposites, and we're meant to live in the tension. That, put another way, a bell curve often explains biblical truth in our experiences. There are two dangers, I think, here. One is, oh, He's not coming. Look how long He hadn't come. Look, it says quickly, quickly, He's not here yet. God's not going to step back into this world. We're on our own. Now, that's the mockers. But there's another opposite, another extreme that bothers me terribly. And when I say it, it's going to bother you. As I have looked at the second coming, every sermon beginning with the early church fathers said, it's soon. It's going to happen in my lifetime. It may be tomorrow. Every sermon I hear today, every preacher I hear today is saying, he's coming soon, he's coming soon, he's coming soon. Every sermon you read, going back to the Reformation, Jesus is coming soon. You know, after a while, we could be accused of hollering, wolf, wolf. Every generation thinks theirs is the last generation and tries to force their history into it. I am not sure that Jesus is coming soon. For me, the last tick on the prophetic timetable is 2 Thessalonians 2. And that's the rise of a worldwide antichrist seeking worship and domination. Now, that hadn't happened. It can happen quickly, I think. We realize the world is pretty much intertwined now with media and finances and stuff like that. I realize it could happen quick. But I think there are two extremes. He's never going to come. He's going to come tomorrow. Now, why would the Bible emphasize the immediate return of the Lord in some text and the delay of the Lord in other texts? Well, the second coming is only going to be reality for one generation of persecuted Christians. Why do you think you're it? You are a spoiled, rotten, wealthy Western church. You don't suffer for nothing, lest the air conditioner breaks. It's only going to be reality for one generation, yet it's the hope of every generation of Christians. So the immediacy of the second coming functions as a way of encouraging us to godliness in every age, though it's only going to be reality for one age. So I think we can preach the any moment coming of Christ, but I think we need to back off of the dogmatism I keep hearing that, oh, this is it, it's close, everybody said that, and they've all been wrong so far. Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. Let me come back now. These mockers are characterized by following after their own lust. Now, I wanted to read this to you. Just take me a second. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. My Bible's getting old. Takes me a minute. And I want to characterize these false teachers going after their own lust. Listen to this. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unlovable, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of the good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they deny its power. Avoid such men as these. Now this, like many of the things in Matthew 24, is not a sign of the last days only, but a sign of every age in a fallen world. There are not more earthquakes. There are not more volcanoes. It's just we have faster news. Those are characteristic signs of every age, just as these kind of godless people from within the church are. These are not pagans we're talking about. These are church folk. And we've got to watch out for them, always watch out for them. Now in verse 4 where it says our fathers, I'm assuming because of the context. We're talking about Old Testament prophets earlier. We're going to talk about creation and the flood coming up. I think these got to be the patriarchs or the tribal leaders of Israel, the fathers. I do not think he's referring to early Christians in this particular text. The fathers. Ever since the world's been the same. Nothing's changed since they've fallen asleep. Now, I am really nervous about this new theology that when you die, you sleep until the second coming. I do not believe the Bible teaches soul sleep. We've misunderstood an Old Testament metaphor. All of us are nervous about death and dying, so we develop words to do it for. They've gone to be with the Lord. They're dead. He went home. He's died. In the Old Testament, to cover this up, they called it sleep. And he slept with his fathers. Okay? It's death. Now, it looks like to me there are too many places in the New Testament where people are conscious after death. What about the souls under the throne in Revelation 5 calling out for vengeance? They've died and they're awake. No. I think that when we die, we are with the Lord. I'm not sure we have our bodies at death. I'm not sure we see our loved ones at death. But we are having a fellowship, limited though it may be at death, that on resurrection day will be fully consummated. Now beyond that, I'm afraid to go. Notice where it says then, my text says, it escapes their notice. That's a clever little way of saying they conveniently forgot the truths of the gospel. They conveniently forgot the word of God. Now, how many folks in our world, in our nation, does that apply to? They conveniently, willfully forgot the clear teachings of Revelation. People aren't ignorant. People are willfully ignorant. It's not that people don't sincerely not know. No, no. There is a willful turning from so as to turn to. We live for ourselves if we do not live for God. Only two categories of people here. Only two. It's interesting to me in verse 5, right after it says, by the word of God. Have you noticed how much, I started to read all these, but I think you get bored with me doing that. But I hope you'll read 1 and 2 Peter again and notice the 5, 6, 7 times that Peter emphasizes the word of God. Now, I have tried by going step by step with you from the very beginning when I got here to emphasize initially the authority of Scripture. Scripture is trustworthy, or we are of all men to be most pitied. They're the two options. Now, if Scripture is trustworthy, because of the day in which we live, you and I are going to have to be able to say to somebody who doesn't believe the Bible why we believe the Bible is trustworthy. Yes, our personal testimony is a good place to start. I was, and now I am. That's a good place to tell what God has done. But that's got to be more than that. Why do you believe that an ancient Jewish book has relevance to your contemporary life and how you ought to control and guide your life? Now, that is the issue. And people willfully turn away from that. They get caught up in world religions. They get caught up in religious comparisons. They get caught up in merging this and that from different religious backgrounds. Friends, the word of God is true, or Christianity is a lie. There is no middle ground here. By the word of God, we're talking about creation at this point. The earth is created by the word of God. Now that is an emphasis that God prepared this planet for human inhabitation. He spoke, he said, and things happened. Reminds me, I've just been in Isaiah. I just love Isaiah. Isaiah 55:11. My word does not go out from me without accomplishing that which I purpose. Nothing void in the word of God. You believe that? Honestly, do you believe that? If you do, do you read it? Do you attend Sunday school? Is there anything in your life that shows you believe the word of God? Or are you clinging to human traditions because they make you comfortable? Sometimes I think Christianity is like the tax code. We're all looking for loopholes. There's a lot of loopholes if you're ignorant of the promises and requirements of the new covenant. The word of God. Now, the world was destroyed. That's got to be a verse 6. That's got to be a reference to the flood, I think. Now, listen to what Peter's saying. You guys say nothing ever happened. Since the fathers fell asleep, there's been no difference. Things are going on just the way they are. Life is taking on kind of a continuity. And Peter says, what about the flood? There was a generation that didn't believe. Peter says that Noah preached for 120 years. The Old Testament doesn't say that. Nobody responded in Noah's day except his kids and their spouses. Nobody. God does do temporal judgment. I am one of those who believe that if you are truly a Christian and your life begins to call the name of God and His Son into reproach, you might go home early. And thank God for it, amen? I can't tell you the number of times in the quietness of my own heart that I say to God, if I'm embarrassing you and your kingdom, would you please take me home in my ignorance? By his word, they were created. And notice here, now God promised he never would destroy the world by flood again. That is the rainbow imagery of Genesis 6 through 8. But here he says he's going to destroy it by fire. Now I wonder about this fire. As an Old Testament professor type, I know there are at least three places in the Old Testament that fire is used as a metaphor for purification and cleansing. We could go to the wilderness wandering period, and there are several where either it's the Shekinah cloud of glory, or the fire went out from the Lord and killed Korah, and fire went out from the Lord and destroyed those who went away from the Lord. It could be some of those Psalms things, like Psalm 18:8 or Psalm 50 verse 3, where it says, "And fire goes before the Lord." Or it could be an eschatological reference like Daniel 7:10, where this idea of at the end time, there is a fire connected with the coming presence of God. It seems like to me that whenever God re-enters his creation, that the creation begins to shake and mountains split and rivers boil and lakes dry up, and the creation is, it trembles at the presence of the Creator. And that's the kind of imagery we're using here. And what it's saying is, I'm coming back. I've come back in temporal situations, and I'm coming back in a final situation where human beings are going to give an account to me of the gift and stewardship of life. I think fire, I have people say, well, this is talking about atomic nuclear, we're going to have hydrogen bombs, we're all going to shoot, and the world's going to be burned up, we're going to be hit by an asteroid. I watched the History Channel last night, and asteroids are coming. I think this is a literary metaphor, and look at me, no one knows when literary metaphor becomes reality until after the fact. No one knows when Old Testament imagery becomes literal and which do and which don't until after the fact. My suggestion to you is, don't wait till you see the fire till you trust him. My suggestion is, you need to do a personal investigation of the trustworthiness of Scripture, and if you come to the conclusion it really is relevant and trustworthy, then what it says needs to become operative in your life. Amen? And one day, if the Bible is true, one day we're going to stand before God. If the Bible is not true, one day we're going to be eaten by worms, and that's the end of that. I prefer to see God than a worm. Now, Peter is setting the stage for his emphasis on the second coming. Last phrase. Kept for judgment of ungodly men. I thought about this. I thought about Philippians 2. I love Philippians 2, 6 through 11, but this is Philippians 2, 9 through 11. One day, whether on the earth or under the earth, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here's my closing invitation, exhortation. You do not have the option whether you will kneel before Jesus Christ. You only have the option when. You can kneel now and know the full forgiveness of sin, the complete fellowship with your Maker, a purpose in life, peace that passes all understanding, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the opening of Scripture for your understanding. You can have that now as a simple act of childlike faith. Or you can wait until that day when you will kneel before him who comes with a two-edged sword in his mouth, which is another metaphor for the power of the spoken word. Jesus defeats his enemies in the second coming, not by superior weaponry, but by, did you hear Martin Luther? One little word shall what? Fail him. The Lord with a two-edged sword is the Lord that stands waiting for you by faith today. You choose not to know him by faith today. You will meet the Lord with the two-edged sword one day. You got the choice of when. You do not have the choice of if. And I bid you make that choice carefully. May we pray. Lord, I think all of us in the deepest part of our hearts know that one day personal creation is going to stand before the personal Creator. All of us have done strange and dumb things with the gift of life. But Lord, something has happened to us. Something has changed us. Our orientation has changed. Our worldview has changed. Our life has changed. And we give you credit for that. And we meet people who are so lonely, who've screwed up their lives so badly, who have so many problems and issues and pain. And our longing is not that they agree with us or become a Baptist with us, or it is not they be like us, but that they come to know Him who changed us. And I pray today, if anyone who's here and never have personally received Jesus Christ, that thinking about the imminence and the power of the second coming will draw them by faith to you, that they can call on your name and trust in your Son. I pray for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit here today to convict those who may not know Him. And I pray for that same Spirit to put a backbone in believers to stand up to a day like ours and an age like ours and to be the people of God so that the world may know and the world may hear and the world may have a witness. Lord, this is your kingdom. This is your world. You didn't give it to anybody. And I pray that your Son would become real to the people of God and real to those who aren't the people of God. I don't know what you want to do here today, Holy Spirit, but we want to give you freedom to do it. Please move among us in our need, in our ignorance. Lord, have mercy on us because of who you are. And we ask this in Jesus' name as we stand together. Hallelujah.